The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, let's pray, and then we'll get going here. Father, we do thank you again for the day that you've given to us, and praise you for your kindness, for your mercy, for your grace. And Lord, we just thank you for the beauty of this day, and Lord, just thank you for the beauty of your word that you've given to us, and how I pray it affects and influences everything that we say and everything that we do. And Father, we just pray that as we gather today, that you would give us insight, that you would give us wisdom, that your Spirit would give us understanding, and that Father, in all that we see today, that we would allow your word to change us and influence us and strengthen us, that we might be obedient to what you set before us. And Father, we just praise you and thank you and glorify you and ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, this past week, as y'all did your homework, you should have been doing basically an overview, just reading through the entirety of Proverbs, all 31 chapters, and I hope you got a chance to do that. And then going back and starting at chapter 16. And reading from chapter 16 to chapter 31, and I hope y'all were able to do that, to give yourself just kind of a refresher or a warm-up or a familiarization with a lot of the things that we'd already gone over last year, studied last year. And so today, what I want to do is return back to chapter 15, which is where we left off in the spring, and just hit a couple verses in chapter 15 to kind of prime the pump, if you will, in several different ways. Prime the pump in terms of the content of what those verses have for us. Prime the pump in terms of Hebrew structure, parallelism, and just kind of to reacclimate us to kind of where we were when we left off at the end of the spring. Okay? And so if we talk about things today that seems to be completely unfamiliar to you, that's okay. It's all right. Don't worry. It's going to be okay. We're going to just kind of shake out the cobwebs. We've been asleep for a couple months, and so it's time to wake up, and let's kind of get a cup of coffee and get going, okay? All right. And so today, if you have your copy of the scriptures that we gave you, well, first of all, let me ask, does everybody have a copy of the scriptures that we gave to everybody? Everybody's got a copy? Or a Bible or something? Okay. If you'll locate chapter 15, we're going to look today at verses 29 to 33 in chapter 15. So if you've got the scriptures that we gave to everybody, the things that look like this, things that look like that, chapter 15, let's see here. How about that? In the worksheet you have, it ought to be page 31 or maybe page 33, depending on the format. Okay? We're going to be in chapter 15. I'm going to keep a copy of this. Can I set that right there? Is that going to bother anything? Okay. I'm going to keep a copy of this out myself. All right. Hello. Chapter 15, page 31, page 32. 233, somewhere right around in there, depending on the format, the way that if you'll flip, we're going to be in verses 29 to 33, so that's going to be about page 33 or so. Well, here, I'll just take a quick trip around, and well, you're on page,
that's, I know, but that's
Okay. 29. All right. Are we good? No? Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is what we're going to be here. So if you flip over to page 33. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. Yeah, we're dealing with, this was printed out at different times, and so on some people's is going to be page this, on other people's is going to be on page that, but I think we got everybody squared away. Okay. All right. What I want to do today, again, is just give us a refresher. You didn't necessarily look at chapter 15 last week. Your homework was to look at 16 to 31, and I hope that you began to look at that and find keywords. And the keywords are just repeated words like wisdom and instruction and knowledge and those kinds of things. Okay, just begin to look and see what chapter 16 to 31 has to say about instruction, wisdom, and knowledge, or any other keywords that you may have found. So I'm not going to go back over that today necessarily. What I want to do is hit this text in 29 to 33 of chapter 15, again, to give us a refresher. And in the content of these verses, to kind of help us move into this next section as we're looking at applying and putting into practice the wisdom that God's Word has for us. Now, one of the things that I want to point out, and it's going to sound really complicated, so don't get lost on me here, okay? But we saw last time that we were together in Proverbs that if you just read through Proverbs, if you just start at verse 1 and start reading, that you're going to get off into the middle of Proverbs, and it's going to seem like that all of the statements don't make any sense. They're not connected. They're just random statements. My good friend Lamar back here is very famous for saying, just write verse numbers on a piece of paper, put them in a hat, and you just pull one out and you read it, and it just seems like that's how Proverbs is arranged. It's just this collection of statements that don't seem to be connected, okay? And if you just read Proverbs that way, it seems like that's the way that they're arranged. However, last time we were together, we saw, I mean, not last class, but last year, when we went through the first 15 chapters, we saw that actually the verses are paired, but they're not paired just one right after another, that there are different kinds of structures that we've seen in Proverbs, and that's consistent with the way the Hebrew writers of Proverbs wrote. And one of the things that we saw was a coupling or a connecting of verses one to another in such a way that they would kind of point the focus or the spotlight on a particular verse. What I mean by that is this, that we see here in verse 29 to 33, and I'm just going to tell you up front that this is already in a particular arrangement, a chiastic arrangement, to where verse 29 right here and verse 33 down here seem to be connected one to another. So 29 and 33 are paired up. Okay, and we'll go back through this. We're going to walk through it verse by verse, so nobody panic. Okay, verse 30 and verse 32 seem to be connected, and again we'll walk through this so that we can see it. And the verse 31 stands on its own. Okay, there are five verses from 29 to 33. We have two sets of two and then a single one. All right? And if y'all will remember when we talked about this last time, that this imbalance, this is called an imbalanced chiastic arrangement. Okay? All right? So there, I said it. Big fancy word. imbalanced or unbalanced chiastic arrangement. And in these kinds of arrangements, what happens is that the verse at the center is being highlighted as a central truth. It's being highlighted as kind of the governing thought in this whole section of verses. It's a theme, if you want to put it that way. A theme verse or what this section is ultimately all about. Okay? Now, having said that, verse 31 of chapter 15 says this: "The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise." Okay? Now, if we just read that, that sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Right? That the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell, will live, will abide, if you want to put it that way, among the wise. And so we're going to begin right here in verse 31 at the theme of this section, 29 to 33. We're going to expand upon verse 31, and then we're just going to go out like concentric rings, you know, like when you drop a rock in a pond and the ripples go out. We're going to start in the center where we drop the rock, and we're going to look at the ripples as we go out and gain understanding of what Solomon desires to teach us here about wisdom and listening. Okay? All right, y'all with me? Okay. I see some puzzled looks, and that's good. That's good. That means you're thinking on it, you're chewing on it. Okay? The first thing I want us to notice here in verse 31, starting in this center, is the word listens, the ear that listens. Okay? Any of our scholars want to tell me what kind of word listens is? Anybody know? It's a participle. Right? It's red and yellow marked. Right? Which is a participle. Okay? We know that participles tend to be words that talk about ontology, or nature, your essence. Okay? Who you are. You remember last time in the last class, last week, that we talked about why do runners run? They get all kinds of benefits, but runners or joggers run because that's who they are, right? That's the kind of word we're dealing with. A participle deals or explains or shows us somebody's nature, who they are, what their essence is, okay? And so, with that understanding here in verse 31, if it says the ear that listens, it's not just that it's hearing, right? But that it's hearing, it's taking in the knowledge. Remember we talked about in our last class about knowledge, and it applies the knowledge, and it gains benefit from the wisdom. So we're talking about somebody who hears, who listens, but applies what they're listening to. Have you ever said that to your kids? You know, you're telling them something, they're looking you dead in the eye, and you can tell, even though they're looking you dead in the eye, they're on another planet somewhere, right? And in that moment, you don't say to them, "Hey, are you hearing me?" Yeah, they're hearing you. You don't say, "Are you hearing me?" You say, "Are you listening to me?" So even in our own English language, we understand the difference between hearing and listening. And in that case, listening means understanding what you're being told, understanding what's being said to you in such a way that it will change your behavior. Okay? So it's the same thing here with this word listens. I think that's why it's translated in the English as listens. And what Solomon is saying is that the ear, not, and by the way, ear, here, where he says ear, he doesn't mean physically the ear. What he means is the person who has an ear to listen, right? You have eyes to see, you have ears to hear, you have hands to do, okay? It's talking about a person. So he's saying the person who by their very nature listens and understands and gives credence or pays heed or pays attention to what they're hearing is the one who will get the blessing in the back half of this verse. Okay? So we've established that it's somebody who by their very nature listens. But what are they listening to? What does the verse say? What are they listening to? Yeah. They're listening to life-giving reproof. What is reproof? Correction. That's exactly right. Reproof is correction. We could see that if we just break down the word. It's yeah. Proof. What is proof? Yeah, it's a demonstration of truth that are real or genuineness. Proof or proofing actually comes from the idea of purifying metals, proving metals. You ever heard somebody say "prove your metal"? That's kind of an old fashioned statement, but you still hear it from time to time. Prove your metal. Well, what that means is are you genuine? And it comes from the idea that they would take gold and silver and precious metals and they'd put them in a crucible, which is just a fancy term for fire, and they would heat them up and they'd burn off all the impurities and it would come out with pure metal. Okay? So that's proving. But reproof, just looking at the English word, reproving or reproof would mean we're burning out those impurities again and again and again and again. Right? Because as we go through life, now listen, this is interesting. As we go through life and as we interact in this sinful world, some of that sin rubs off on us, doesn't it? You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that poor company or bad company corrupts good character. Right? If we hang around with the wrong crowd, we're pretty soon going to start acting like the wrong crowd, right? I don't know if you ever did that with your kids. If you ever had the opportunity to be concerned about the friends that your kids have, you know, why are you concerned about the friends that your kids have? Well, because they may not be the best influence. And next thing you know, your children are off doing things that go against their reason. They know better. But yet their friends have influenced them to do it. Well, that's just part of life, that when we live in this very fallen and sin-sick world, that sometimes that sin rubs off on us. And we have to be reproved. We have to be put in that fire to have the impurities burn off again. Yeah.
In print shop, we had proofread, two of them. And still, the third time, I've caught things like, hey, when here's the discriminator
yeah.
on the phone.
Yeah. You know, and that's a great point, Virginia, that in this idea of reproof, it's never done. We're never fully reproved, at least in this life. Now, we know that at the consummation of the ages, when God makes all things new, that when there's a new heaven and a new earth and sin is cast into the lake of fire, all of those prophecies that we find at the end of Scripture, that at that point, sin is done away with and we're finally purified for the last time. But as long as we're in this life, in this physical world, we continually have to be reproved. That reproofing process never ends. Now, it may be that we get more purer, and I know that's not good English, okay, that we may go through the refiner's fire and it might take out a big chunk of impurities, but there's still some of those fine or more subtle impurities still there, okay? And so this reproving process, this purifying process, this process that is by fire, okay, is something that the person who has a nature of listening is subjecting themselves to. I want to highlight one other thing in this idea of reproving. I've mentioned that it's by fire. It's in a crucible. It's high temperature, high heat. I want us just to understand, just kind of generally, that when the Scripture speaks of these kinds of things, when the Scripture speaks of fire, when it speaks of judgment, when it speaks of purification or reproof, and it brings in these ideas of burning off impurities, that idea of fire in the Scripture is always one of two things. It's judgment to remove impurities, or it's the final judgment. Always. So as you're reading the Scripture, when you see this idea of fire, it's always a symbol for judgment, always, within Scripture. Okay? So, you know, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, wanted God to rain down fire on people, wanted Jesus to rain down fire on people. Why? Well, they wanted him to judge them. That's what they were asking for. Sodom and Gomorrah. Anybody remember how Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed? God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah is no longer existent. So we have this idea, and I'm just speaking generally, because sometimes we get a little off track when we say things like the fire of the Holy Spirit. You know, breathe the fire of the Holy Spirit on me. Well, what you're saying, in essence, biblically, is bring the judgment of the Holy Spirit on me. Now, there is a component of that. If that fire of the Holy Spirit is reproving, if it's burning away impurities and making us more pure or more mature, then okay, maybe that is an okay thing. But I think we ought to be careful at times in this idea of fire as biblically defined within the Scriptures. And it just comes from this idea of reproving. Okay, we got to move on. The ear that listens to reproof, what kind of reproof in verse 31? Life-giving reproof. Now, if you had your Hebrew word studies, you could go and do a word study on life-giving. And you can study the syntax and the grammar and the functions and all those really cool grammatical codes that nerdy people like me just love. And you know what you're going to find out? What that word means? It means life-giving. It means abundant life. It means thriving, not just surviving, but thriving. You know, yesterday we were reading Ezekiel, and the water was flowing out from underneath the altar, and it became a river that you couldn't even ford, you couldn't cross. And Ezekiel says that there were trees on either side of this river, and they were bearing fruit, and they were green, and they were lush. That's the picture that Ezekiel paints for us. Well, that's life-giving. That water was life-giving. It wasn't just surviving. It was abundance. It was thriving. And so as we look at this first part of verse 31, what we have is that the person who by their nature listens to the life-giving reproof, the reproof that brings abundance, not just teachings that help us to avoid pitfalls or bad things, but the teaching that actually gives us abundant life, that person is the one who will dwell among the wise. Okay? All right? Now, somebody tell me in that second half the word dwell. What does anybody know what part of speech, what kind of word dwell is? It's an imperfect. That's right. Okay? It's an imperfect. Now, I know my pink kind of looks like, the red looks like the pink, but this is pink and that's red. Okay? What do imperfects mean? What kind of meaning do they have? Anybody remember? Yeah, there's just a simple repetitive action. That's why, as we've looked at some of these parts of speech and grammar and those kinds of things, that they're important to us, because they communicate ideas, and the imperfect, as it communicates just a simple repetitive action, what that means is that they, in this case, in verse 31, the people that we're talking about, they dwell among the wise today. They'll dwell among the wise tomorrow. They dwelt among the wise yesterday. This morning when they got up, they're dwelling among the wise. As they face the problems that every day brings, and they're actually listening to this life-giving reproof, that in the moment they're still dwelling among the wise. They're considered to be wise because they dwell among the wise. It's just at every point they're dwelling among the wise. They're living among the wise. Does that make sense? Yesterday, today, and forever kind of idea. Dwelling here brings with it the idea of abiding. It's not just living in a location. It's actually being plugged into the family. All right? Now, I've mentioned to this group at several different times that when I was a kid growing up, family was everything. I mean, our family hunted together, fished together, ate dinner together. I can remember Saturday evening dinner. I can remember Sunday afternoon after church dinner. I can remember ball games. I can remember yard work. I mean, we just did everything as a family, right? And yeah, my family lived at a physical address, but it was more than just living at that address. It was actually dwelling with one another, abiding with one another, living life together. Does that make sense? And some of y'all may have experiences from your childhood that even go further back than that, that, you know, you remember people sitting on the porch and just visiting. You know, people don't sit on porches and visit anymore. As a matter of fact, our houses don't even have porches on them anymore, hardly, because nobody sits on them to visit. And I think we're losing a component of life that is very, very dear when that happens. Yeah, you were picking and grinning. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, that's what this word dwell means. That's the idea that it brings with it. Not just living in a place, not just having an address, but actually communing and fellowshipping and sitting on the porch, if you will, with those who are wise. Okay? So do you get the picture? And this is the seminal truth, the central truth in the section of text that we're looking at. Now, before we go any further, before we talk about anything else, let me ask this question. Do you think that what verse 31 is teaching us, is it important? Yeah? Yeah. Can we communicate this truth to other people? I hope so. Because we all know people, whether they're friends or family or loved ones or neighbors or people we work with or whatever, that they're not dwelling among the wise. They're in the midst of that bad company, you know, that corrupt company, and they are being corrupted. And folks that, as I mentioned last time, that just can't seem to get ahead, they just can't seem to get beyond the temporal life, and you know, they struggle. People just struggle. And they want to know, why is it that I struggle? Why is it that I can't seem to get ahead? Why is it that my relationships always seem to fall apart? Why is it that I'm, you know, we know people that are in and out of relationships, and they just never can seem to make it work. They're in and out of jobs, and they never can keep a job for very long. They have virtually no money. They're broke because they're not good managers of money. They're not good managers of time. They're stressed. They're overwhelmed. Generally, they are involved in some sort of substance abuse because they're trying to medicate the pain of life. You know, you get the picture of the people I'm talking about? Why are they there? Why is that? You know, when they come to you and say, I just don't understand how it is that I just can't seem to get things together, what are you going to tell them? What would you tell them?
First, to whom are you going for advice to get it together?
Yeah. Yeah. Getting foolish counsel from fools doesn't put you any further ahead than you were, right? Yeah. Yeah, that Christ gains victory over those things. Well, there may not be worldly peace, but you certainly have a peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace about things. Doesn't mean you don't have stress in life, it just means you deal with stress differently. But those two ideas of where you're getting your counsel and is Christ the fountainhead of the things that you're learning, you see, that's proof right there of what this scripture is saying, because y'all have learned to listen to those things. Y'all have learned to listen that not everybody who comes and tells you, oh, it'll be okay, don't worry, that may not be good advice. You know, oh, don't worry that you don't have any money and you can't pay your bills. Don't worry about it. It's okay. Well, no, it's not. Because when they cut your power off or cut your water off or come get your car, it's not okay, is it? Right? But if we get counsel that says, look, you need to quit blowing your money at the bingo parlor and use your money to pay your bills, that's wise counsel. Right? Well, that's listening to life-giving reproof. And you may not like it. It may not be fun, right? Because a lot of people would rather go to the bingo parlor or play poker online or, you know, do whatever. But that's not life-giving reproof. That's counsel that leads you to death. So you see what I'm saying? We all know somebody, and it may be true in our own lives. We may have an area of our life that we're being foolish in too, and it's because we're not listening to the life-giving reproof. People don't have to stay in that overwhelmed, fearful, pain-filled way of living. They just don't have to. But the answer does. It isn't Christ. It has to be Christ. And it won't be anything else but Christ. Does that make sense? And see, that just comes out of, I mean, that comes from Proverbs of all places. Who'd have thunk it that Proverbs would give us such a New Testament gospel teaching? But it does. Now, it doesn't say Christ specifically, but we know that Christ is the fountainhead of wisdom and knowledge. Right? So that's the central truth in what we're going to be talking about in the balance of our time here. Okay? Any questions about verse 31 before we move on to the next ring, the next circle? We all good? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that is curious. That's a curious observation. What would if dwell was a participle. Well, okay. All right. Well, think about it this way. If dwell was a participle, would the emphasis on listening be as clear? No, because you'd have two participles right together, and you're trying to figure out, well, which one is he emphasizing? Is he emphasizing the dwelling, or is he emphasizing the listening? And so I think just in a straightforward sense that we pick up on the continued dwelling, the dwelling that is an abiding kind of dwelling, a dwelling that happens all the time. We pick that up from the imperfect. But the emphasis in verse 31 is not necessarily on the dwelling, but how you get to that dwelling stage, which is the listening part. Does that make sense?
Could it be that the dwelling depends on
the dwelling? There is a sense in which it does, yeah. Well, to an extent, and I think we need to be careful with that idea of quit listening. I'm trying to remember. It seems like it's been almost 2 months ago, and we came across this idea in 1 Thessalonians, and I gave it to y'all in this format. Okay, if y'all may remember it, I said there are times when people live outside their ontology. Y'all remember that from a couple months ago? People live outside their ontology. Okay, well, since nobody is saying, yeah, I remember. Mm-hmm. You're exactly right. Yeah, you are exactly right, Tom. That what it means to live outside your ontology, we know that ontology, we've said, is just that fancy word for nature, what your nature is, which is what we just got through saying right here, that they had a nature of listening. Okay, so ontology just means nature. Okay, who you are. Tom's word, stewardship. You know, what is your stewardship of things? And what this phrase means, to live outside your ontology, you can't lose your ontology. You can't lose it. Your nature. You can't lose your nature. And that's the beautiful thing of the Scriptures, is because the Scripture only knows one of two classes of people. The Scripture only knows the lost and the saved. That's the only two classes that Scripture recognizes. And not ethnicity, not nationality, not, you know, how much money you got, how much influence you got, where you live. Do you live on a boat? Do you live in on the land? Do you like horses? Do you like flowers? You know, there's all kinds of people. But the Scripture only knows one of two classes. That's all those people from various places and various ethnicities that are lost as a goose. And then all of those people from places and ethnicities that are God's people and are saved. That's the only two classes. And the reason why is because it's based on your nature, on your ontology. And when our nature is lost, when we're born into this world as a son or daughter of Adam, right? And I'm just going to say lost. What I mean by lost, we know what that means. You're outside of Christ. That you are living in depravity, you're living in sin, you're bound by depravity, you're bound by sin, and you can't do anything but sin. That's all you can do. I mean, that's what the Scripture says. That's not Rusty's slant. I mean, the Scripture tells us that in the natural person, in the natural man, we are filthy rags. Our righteousness is no good. We can't do anything to please God. We are not connected to the vine in John 15, and so we can't do anything. All right? When our nature is a nature of being lost, and by the way, this is what we're born into. Every person is born into a nature of being lost. We will remain lost. That nature will not change unless God changes it. Okay? God is the only person who can change a nature. God is the only person who can change a leopard spots. You ever heard of the saying, you can't change a leopard spots? Well, that's true. A leopard can't change his spots. If he's born a leopard, he's a leopard. Leopard, a cat, not a leper, but a leopard. God's the only one that can change those spots. God's the only one that can change that nature. Y'all with me? So there's a sense, as lost folks, they are dependent upon the grace of God. If God does not pour out His grace upon them, they're not changing. You ever known somebody that you witnessed to, prayed for, shared Christ with, spoke kindness, did everything you could, and you did it again and again and again and again and again and again, and they just don't get it? And we would say that they're not saved. And we come to the end of ourselves and we say things like this, well, I've done literally everything I know to do and it's just up to God's grace. Well, yeah, it's always been up to God's grace, always. Now, He's used us in our witness and our prayer and our sharing and all that, and we ought to continue to witness and pray and share and do everything within our power to continue to share the gospel with them. But the reality is unless God changes them, they're not being changed. That's on the lost side, but there's also a promise on the saved side. Okay, because remember we said that there were only two classes of people, lost and saved. And that out of these folks who are born lost, God saves a group of people for Himself. Right? Y'all with me? The arrows, y'all follow the eight arrows, your ontology, which is your nature. You're born lost. Everybody is born lost. And then out of that group of lost folks, God saves a people for His own possession. Okay? The beautiful thing about this is that saved nature, there's only one person who can change that too. God. That's why we find Jesus in John 10 saying, look, those that the Father has given to me, I'm not going to cast them out. Those that are the Father, that are in my hands, they're in the Father's hand. Nobody's going to take them out of my hand. Nobody's going to take them out of God's hands. God will not go back on that saving nature. It's not as if you're saved and then God gets mad at you and He jerks your salvation away. No, 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 no. God is the only one who can change a nature. If God doesn't change the lost nature, they remain lost. They'll die lost. But when God saves that person and changes that nature from lost to saved, it's a permanent thing. You're not in again, on again, in again, out again, off again. You know, it's a permanent, it leaves a mark, so to speak. And I would hope that we would find comfort in the fact that once someone is saved, that we don't lose that salvation. Now, we still have to deal with this idea of living outside your ontology, living outside your nature. Bless me. There are times.
Because of something that happens on a regular basis, Christ saved one on the cross next to Him.
Yes. Okay.
But to me, how great a loss, you know.
Certainly.
Talent, life,
years.
Everything.
Mm-hmm.
And so, that's a great gamble.
Yeah.
Saved at the last microsecond.
Yeah, and that's why I'm very suspect of folks who have deathbed confessions, you know, who say things like, well, I'm going to live my whole life the way I want to, and before I die, I'm going to get right with God. Well, okay. You don't even know. You don't know when your moment's going to be. Yeah. Yeah. That's certainly true. But we're talking about living outside our ontology. We're living outside our nature. And there are times. There are times when we're not living consistently with our nature. That's true. Sure. Worry, doubt, anger, bitterness, fear, frustration, hatred. Don't kid yourself into thinking that, well, I'm a child of God, so I'll never be guilty of hatred. Yeah, you better be careful. There are times that, as God's people, we do live outside our nature. But it's because, I would say from this verse, it's because we're not listening. Now, we said that listening was a nature. That's true, an ontology. But it's something that requires activity. It's an activity, too. You know, listening. We're listening people. Listening to God's reproof. Listening to this life-giving reproof. And it's true, there are times that we don't want to listen. We're stubborn and rebellious, and we say, you know what? I know what God's Word says about this issue. I don't want to do it. I don't like it. I'd rather do something else. I don't think it's right. I don't think that Matthew, when he wrote it, interpreted the Old Testament right. He's wrong. I'm right. I'm going to do what I want to. Well, that's just sinful rebellion. But there are other times when we just don't know any better. Right? We may have never heard before that as a Christian, that it is sinful for me to worry. Worry is a sin. Because worry says, God, you're not big enough to take care of this. I'm big enough to take care of it. You're not. And I just don't see how it's going to work out. And so, you know, I'm going to sit and stew and fret over it. That's a sin.
I'm here and you're not.
Yeah, God, you don't have any idea what I'm going through. I you know, Nancy and I had, and they're dear, dear friends. They are dear, dear friends. But in a moment of fear and doubt and concern, they said to us one day, God doesn't know anything about losing a son. And we sat there with our jaw on the floor and said, how could we understand that you're concerned? We do. We understand you're concerned and that you're fearful and you're afraid. But to say God doesn't know anything about losing a son, yeah, well, it's forgetting the gospel. And there were, I mean, that was out of desperation and fear and panic, and we dealt with the root of that. But there are times when we do things out of ignorance, too. You know, when God saves us, he doesn't give us the all-knowing pill. We don't know everything at the point of salvation. We know that our sin has created a barrier between us and our God, and that we're alienated with God, and that only through the blood of the cross can we be reconciled to God. We know that. But we may not know exactly how that plays out in real life. How does the blood of the cross affect my bank account? How does the blood of the cross affect how I use my time? How does the blood of the cross affect what I watch on TV? How does the blood of the cross affect how I drive my car? See, those are things that we learn as we go along. And you say, well, Rusty, I didn't know the blood of the cross affected how I drive my car anyway. Well, yeah, it does. Paul said, whether you eat or whether you drink, do everything to the glory of God. The blood of the cross affects everything you do. And so sometimes when we're living outside of our ontology, living outside of our nature, we're doing it out of ignorance. And praise God that he reproves us for that. Right? Writer of Hebrews says, if you are children of God, that he disciplines you, just like a father disciplines his children. And if God doesn't discipline you, then you're not one of his. Ouch. You know, all this, you know, health, wealth, comfort stuff that we hear in the world today, you know, come to Jesus and everything will be fine. Well, that's not what the writer of Hebrews says. So there is reproof in ignorance. There is a loving correction in our just wanton rebellion. You know, if we stick our fingers in our ears and go, la, 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 I can't hear you, God. La, 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 I don't know what you're saying. La, 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 la. He's going to break our fingers so we can't stick them in our ears anymore, and then we're going to hear him talk. You know, with me? Did that answer your question? More or less? Maybe more than less? Okay. All right. I can see the peanut gallery is back. Okay. Yes, we are. Okay. Well, in light of all of that, we take a step out. We take a step back. Okay. We've focused in on the truth. Now we're going to take one step back and look at it in a bigger context. Verse 30 says, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. Verse 32, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. In verse 30, just reading it straightforwardly from our text, what would you say verse 30 is about? What do you think? What say you?
Well, I don't know, Rusty. I don't know.
When we are reborn, we have a new way of looking at things. We have the light of God in our eyes.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, did y'all hear what Miss Virginia said? She said, when we have the gospel, when our heart has been changed to be a listening one, and we're hearing and listening to the life-giving reproof that verse 31 we just got through spending so much time on, when we have that, it is as if our eyes have been enlightened. Now, I kind of wordsmithed it a little bit, but that's basically what you said, right? I didn't misspeak. Okay. We look at things differently. That's right. And so, in verse 30, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart. Does not Christ rejoice your heart? He rejoices my heart. And it's in the times when I don't walk very close to Him, you know, for various reasons, that I really feel that joy slip away. Right? The word rejoices and the word refreshes in this verse 30, these are imperfects. Okay? All right? There's an imperfect there, and there's an imperfect there. All right? And so what that means is a continual repetitiveness, a repeated rejoicing of the heart. The light of Christ just, it doesn't ever run out of batteries. Right? Now, there is a sense, as we were talking a minute ago, about living outside our nature. You know, if you could imagine the light of Christ being a candle. All right. Now we know that candles eventually burn down, but this is a super candle. This is a Jesus candle. That candle never burns out. It never goes out, and it's kind of like the lamps in the tabernacle. The lamps in the tabernacle had oil in them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The lights never went out in the tabernacle. Okay, and the golden lampstand was the only source of light within the tabernacle. That's why it never went out. By the way, Hanukkah, which is what our Jewish brothers celebrate around Christmas time, is the celebration of the lamp or the oil. You know, that during a period of time in their history, they were running out of oil for the lamps, and they knew that the lamps had to be lit 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and they could never go out. And the story is because they were running out of oil, they had not prepared enough. It was a time of distress and war and those kinds of things. And they had not prepared enough oil for the lamps. And they knew that it took 7 days for the oil to be prepared so that it would burn. And the quote-unquote miracle of Hanukkah that they are celebrating is that in their prayers and intercessions to God, God never let them run out of oil. That he made the oil that should have taken 7 days, he did it miraculously, and the lamps in the tabernacle never burned out. Okay? That's just a little tidbit of information. So that when you see Hanukkah, you know what that's all about now. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. That light, if you can imagine that light that never goes out, that Jesus candle that never burns down, okay? And if you can imagine being in this room at night with no lights on, right? Y'all got that picture in your mind? And we got the lampstand sitting up right up here in the middle somewhere, okay? As long as you're staying in close proximity to that light, you can see, right? And it's amazing how bright a candle is in a dark room. But what happens if you go out in the hall? The further you move away from that candle, the darker it gets, right? Right? And so I use that just kind of as an illustration of the light of the eyes rejoices the hearts. The rejoicing part of this is that it rejoices and it rejoices. It rejoiced yesterday and it rejoiced tomorrow. It rejoices all day long. And you say, well, Rusty, how come it is I don't always feel rejoiced? Well, maybe it's because you're moving away from the light. And we do that. Sometimes we do it intentionally. God, this stuff with the Bible is just too hard. I don't want to do it. I'd rather just do my own thing. And we intentionally walk away from the mandates of Scripture. And there are other times that we just get distracted. You know? Yeah. You know, kids are sick or friends are being ugly, or you lose a job, or maybe you're sick. You know, there's a lot of things that can distract us from the light. But remember, now look, there are no participles in verse 30. There are not a participle one in here, not a one. All we've got is two imperfects. But if we understand verse 30, quote unquote, in light of, no pun intended, verse 31, where verse 31 is telling us about an ontology, then it helps us to understand. If we have a nature of listening to this life-giving reproof and dwelling among the wise, then it makes sense to us that part of that, a detail, if you will, is that the light of Christ, or the light of our eyes, where Christ in our eyes rejoices the heart, that there is a joy inexpressible in life. But it has to be in Christ, as Gloria was saying. It has to be in this covenantal love relationship that God has given to all of His children. And frankly, I know that Christians are discouraged at times, and I know that in extreme cases that some Christians are depressed at times. Although I'm not a big fan of what's called clinical depression. I know some people are. Okay? But in my view, my humble but very accurate view, a lot of the cases of depression are just sinful. It's just people living in sin. Okay? And I know that some people don't. Okay? I know my clinical friend over here will set me straight. I know there are some people who do have clinical depression, but a vast majority of what we call depression is just sinful behavior, the weight of sin.
Mm-hmm. Light, God is mercy, all the things that God is.
Yeah.
And this is just a word to say God is.
Sure. Sure. And that what God is, that light and that love and that mercy and that compassion and that long suffering, all those things that you were describing, that light in our eyes just simply means that's the thing we're focusing on. As a believer in Christ, as one of God's children, that the very content of our day is focused on those things. So if we go to the grocery store, yeah, we got to buy eggs, bread and milk, especially if we're going to have bread pudding. But as we go to the store, now look, this is very practical. This is one of the things I struggle with a lot. We go to Walmart, okay? Stuff Mart, the VeggieTales say. You go to Walmart. Well, what's one of the first challenges that you face in going to Walmart? Finding a parking place that's not out there on the back 40 somewhere. I don't know if you're like me, but at times I get really frustrated when I can't find a parking place. Or I find a parking place and I try to follow the rules, which means if this aisle means you go this way, I try to go down the aisle the way that the rules say I'm supposed to go down the aisle. But yet there's a parking place, it's a good parking place, and somebody cuts through coming in the back way, going in the wrong way, and they back into the parking place. Well, I tell you what, that makes me really frustrated because they didn't follow the rules. Okay? Yes, that's right. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, I ought to. And then I get into Walmart, and there's a certain kind of milk that we like to buy. We typically, well, Nancy likes soy milk, which is, but milk, we try to buy organic whole milk, especially when we got kids in the house. And you get there, and there's no organic milk. And that just drives me bananas. You got all this other stuff that is not as good for you, and they can't seem to keep organic milk. Now, I can get frustrated by that, right? I'm just giving you an example that living in light of Christ, or Christ being at the center of everything we do in a given day, is not as easy as it sounds. Yeah. Go to family court and see if you keep your religion.
You brought up milk, but you know,
Yes. Yes, you're right. Well, we all have the areas of things that we like that we have trouble finding. But, you know, it's easy for us to get on our high and mighty righteous horse and say, oh, yeah, Christ is at the center of everything I do. But then we're the very ones who are huffy and puffy and grumpy because, you know, you can't even make it through Walmart because people are on four-foot centers and everybody's standing in the middle of the aisle talking. Right? Or mom who's on her cell phone with her four kids pulling stuff off the shelves running around all over the place. Right? And you want to say, would you please just hang up your phone and tend to your children? Right? Not that that's ever happened to me, but it's not as easy to keep Christ at the center of everything. Well, and then we take on a Pharisaical quality and say, well, she ought to be responsible for her children. And God's Word says, raise a child in the admonitions of the Lord, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And she wasn't raised in it, and they're not being raised in it, and so let's go stone her. Okay. You see how far we can get off track? Real easy. Real easy. But if we're living in the admonition of these verses, if we're letting these verses shine the light on us, and if we're looking in the mirror as we ought to, we need to realize that we don't always let the light of Christ be the center of our eyes. And when Christ, the light of Christ, is not at the center of our eyes, then guess what we don't have? What do we not have? Rejoicing. But if we keep center, if we keep Christ at the center of everything that we do, even though we still can't find a parking place, even though somebody comes down the aisle the wrong way and backs into the place, even though mom is on her phone with her four kids going crazy, even though everybody in Monroe, West Monroe is standing in the aisle right in front of me where I want to go, there's still joy and rejoicing because Christ at the center of my view, the things that I see, changes all of that. For the fourth time, and by golly, why does he keep asking that stupid question? Yeah, I know. I've been there. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. And that's okay. I don't think there's anything wrong with it.
You have such a sweet beard. You have no red hair. All I'm concerned with is not getting all of them out of shape. You can do that a whole lot easier if you don't get my hair.
Right. But, now careful. Careful. Because that is not the same thing as being nice on the outside and internalizing the anger and the bitterness. Well, I know that's not what you're talking about, but I'm just a warning for all of us, because we can put on nice and we can paint a smile on and go up there and say, excuse me, can I get something off the shelf, and just be very gentle. And the whole time in our heart of hearts we're going, I'm just,
that's the same.
Sure. Oh, sure. Well, actually, the second, being nice on the outside and angry on the inner side, is worse. It's more caustic. It's more poisonous. Okay. And good news refreshes the bones. Now, if we were questioning this idea of the light of the eyes being Christ, if we were questioning that, I'm just going to write this in pink, so forgive me. This being Christ, then the second half of this verse helps us to understand. It says, the good news refreshes the bones. Well, when we hear the term good news in the Scripture, what do we typically think of? The gospel. And that seems to be a valid thought, a valid assumption, you know, to assign in this text the good news as being the gospel. What does the gospel do? Yeah, it refreshes the bones. Now, that's refreshes is imperfect too, And the idea is that it refreshes and it refreshes and it refreshes. And, you know, as the deer panteth after the water, so my soul panteth after you, after God. Right?
Blood is our life spring, and the bones is what replenishes the blood.
Yeah. I mean, anatomically, yes, absolutely. Do what, Miss Gloria? Yeah, I mean, the imagery, the Old Testament and the Psalms in particular, you find this parallelism or this illustration of, you know, broken bones or sickness in the bones. And what that means is more than just a superficial rash. I mean, it's a deep-seated disease, okay? The sickness of the bones or the weakness of the bones, you know, when there's a description of bones from a medical perspective, you know, they're talking about health or lack of health, and they use the word bones in the Old Testament, it is a serious malady, okay? Which brings with it a new understanding of Jeremiah and the valley of dry bones. Right? Y'all remember that? Where God told Jeremiah to speak over the valley of dry bones, and he prophesied over the valley, and what happened? Yeah, God brought forth literally a standing army because they stood up. Well, the idea of the bones, the dry bones, was mean they were dead. They were dead. They were going to be nothing but dead. They weren't nothing but dry bones. Oh, I mean, no marrow in them. No life in them whatsoever. And so the imagery of the bones is given to us in Jeremiah. That is painting for us the picture of a serious dead. Ain't no hope dead. Right? He could say corpses, but then corpses would be, yeah, decomposition and flesh, and maybe he wasn't really dead. Maybe he just looked dead. But actually, in the middle of all those dead bodies out there, there was somebody that was still living, and what happened was Jeremiah prophesied over it, and this guy woke up out of his being unconscious, and he stood up out of fright. You see how people rationalize things by saying stuff like that? But bones means there wasn't no life out there. Sort of dead. Yeah. Yeah, you're starting to sound like Monty Python now. He's only mostly dead. Oh, is that Princess Bride? Oh, okay. I thought it was Monty Python. Sorry. Okay, well, one of those shows. But the good news refreshes the bones. Now, I think if I'm understanding your question correctly, when you're talking about the gospel refreshing the bones, does that mean that the gospel refreshes the bones literally? And I think there is a component that it does. It doesn't mean, now listen to me, it doesn't mean that if you've been a drug addict for most of your life, you know, for 40 or 50 years, you've abused your body with crystal meth, and then all of a sudden the Lord saves you, and in that moment that you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that all of the consequences of your 40 years of crystal meth goes away? No, certainly not. But you know what? Whatever physical pain and malady and disease you might be experiencing because of 40 years of crystal meth use, the gospel helps you deal with that. You're not enslaved to the pain of crystal meth. You may be still fighting through the process of addiction and allowing the gospel to break that addiction, but your demise at the hands of crystal meth is something that you've made peace with, because if crystal meth kills you, or when crystal meth kills you, absent with the bodies, be present with the Lord. Gives you a whole different perspective. However, I would say this, that anatomically or physiologically, dealing with medicine and those kinds of things, stress is a killer. And there's a lot of detrimental effects to the human body that occurs because of stress. And when the gospel relieves the stress of this life because it changes your perspective, then I think there are some very real, tangible, physical benefits, medical benefits, to being a child of the gospel. Now, we could talk about that in a different venue. So my answer to your question is, yes, it's metaphorical in a sense, but it's also literal too. Now, I don't know that I served to clear up your confusion, but okay. Well, yeah, Jeremiah has been used in that way where, look, the scripture describes the Christian walk not as a sprint, but a marathon, running the race. And there are times as we walk with the Lord over years that, our walk with the Lord can have seasons of being very dry. You know, now I would argue that our seasons of dryness as we walk with the Lord can be traced right back to verse 31. That we're not living in light of our nature of listening. We've quit praying, or we're just going through the motions of praying. We've quit Bible study, or we're just doing the daily bread version of Bible study. You know, we're not associating or fellowshipping with God's people. Now, some of all of that is intentional, that I just get tired of it and doing it. Some of it is unintentional. You know, when we go through seasons of illness where we just physically don't feel good, then there are times when we can't fellowship with brothers and sisters, or we don't have the physical ability to pray for long periods of time or study our Bible as we ought. I mean, there are times, because of physical illness, that we're prevented from doing it. So the season of dryness is a direct result of still not listening, but it's not something that we've done intentionally. Okay? But there are times when we just intentionally say, you know what, I'm on vacation, woohoo, I ain't studying a thing. Y'all just are coming off one of those this summer, I'm sure. Right? And when we do that, don't be surprised if it's a season of dryness. Now, Jeremiah has been used in that way. Yeah. I think there is a time when God is not as near as perhaps as what He once was. I think I would argue that there are times when God doesn't keep us as close as He might have at one other time in our life. And we, just by our natural who we are as human beings, drift ever so slowly at times away from the Lord, so that when we don't sense the Lord being near, it isn't because because God has gone somewhere. It's because we've gone somewhere.
Well, but there are times it talks about having withdrawals
or His
Spirit almost.
Yeah. Well, verse 29 kind of answers that question. I mean, that's moving us out one more ring a little quicker than what I thought. But verse 29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked. So, well, I know, but I still would say that when the Lord seems to be distant, I don't know that it's a change in the Lord's character. I know it's not a change in the Lord's character, because the Lord is immutable. God's immutable. He doesn't change. But there are times that we are not as close to God as what we don't feel as close to God as what we may have felt before. And again, it may be by God's ordination. You know, I think there are times that the Lord allows us to walk through these seasons of dryness to test us, to strengthen us, to mature us. But it's not because the Lord has removed Himself in the life of the believer. It's not because the Lord has removed Himself. It's because the Lord is not keeping us as close.
He's trying to accomplish something other than what
we're looking for. Sure, sure. All things work to good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Even those times when He allows us to venture a little further away from Him, And we go through that season of difficulty or that season of dryness because we're not feeling as close to Him as what we once did. But that's still by God's ordination for our own good. All right? Yeah. Well, when we get a little too big for our britches, you know, He... Yeah. Absolutely. Well, you know, there are times as a child that we feel pretty confident about ourselves riding a bicycle, and we forget that we've got that stability and we feel good about it because Dad's holding on to the back seat. Oh, man, we feel good. We're ready to take on the world. And then He lets go. And then all of a sudden we're wobbling and we're like, oh, but you know, the interesting thing is Dad hasn't gone very far. He's still right there. And if we get out of control, if we start to totter over, He's going to grab us again. Well, it's a great picture of what God does. I mean, yeah, we get high and mighty and think more of ourselves than we ought to, and we forget that He's holding the seat. And a loving Father, He just says, okay, all right, this is a great time for you to take the next step, and I'm going to let go of you and you know, see how you do, and I'm going to be right there. Don't worry. You're not going to fall off the edge of the map. I've got you in my hand. But there are also times that we're going along dependent upon God and doing like we ought to, riding that bicycle, and we're paying attention and doing it in humility, and we turn around and He let go of the seat 10 minutes ago and we've been riding the whole time because we thought He was holding on. Right? Does that make sense? So God worked. I mean, those are just illustrations, okay? God works that way. But to answer the question about the dryness and the dry bones, the seasons of dryness and... Yeah, I think there are other verses that are better verses to illustrate that point, but Jeremiah has been used that way at times. And it's true. I mean, we go through seasons where we're not as refreshed, but God always restores us, right? Now, He brings us to humility. He brings us to confession. He takes us down a notch or two sometimes because we do get too big for our britches. But it's all in His loving hand that He does that, right? Uh-huh. Well, and I think in a lot of ways that's why Job is there, to show us that there's nothing that happens to us that is not within God's sovereign ordained purposes. Okay, we got to at least catch one more verse before we run out of time. Verse 32. Now remember, we said in verse 31 that we're talking about one who has a nature of listening to this life-giving reproof, that about correction and being trained, and that they'll live or dwell among the wise. That we bring that understanding into verse 30, that the light of Christ, the light in our eyes, rejoices the heart, and the good news of the gospel refreshes the bones. Okay, and so we're already beginning to see the contrast between those who or following these teachings and those who are not. But we come down to verse 32, and Solomon says, well, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Now, we do have a series of four participles in verse 32. We have ignores, that's a participle. We have despises, that's a participle. We have listens, that's a participle. And then gains, that's a participle. I can't read what the words are right on top of them. Okay. And this ought to just make sense based on everything that we've seen thus far. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself. Now, we said these participles are words of nature, ontology. It's not just that they ignore because they're tired or they don't want to do it. No, it's their nature to ignore. The truth is, in this text, is that people who, by their nature, ignore God and chase after other things, despise themselves. Do you think God is harmed in any way because people ignore him? No. The only one that's getting hurt, so to speak, is them. And as believers, we understand that. And I think that's what frustrates us so many times as we deal with people in the world. We see the faultiness. We see the futility of living in the world on your own. And we want, I mean, for our friends and our neighbors and our family and our loved ones and those that we care about, we want them to understand the things of Christ. We want them to understand it because that's the key to life. But yet, when they don't, we understand that they're the ones who are suffering the harm. In essence, they're despising themselves. We could see that in all of these sinful behaviors that our world is so eaten up with. Okay? Somebody name a worldly behavior. Okay, selfishness. All right, that's a worldly behavior. Selfishness just simply means that I want what I want and I don't care what it does or to anybody else or anything like that. Well, we understand that when somebody is selfish in that way, they really are despising themselves. Do people who are selfish, do they have healthy relationships? Generally not. Are they good employees? No. Are they good drivers? Are they friendly drivers? No. Yeah, so we could just go right down the list. You see that their selfishness affects everything. Right? And so to be selfish in that way means you're causing yourself harm. Right? Yeah. Yeah, and that's ultimately what we're talking about in terms of this nature, this ontology. Yeah, there are some real practical ways in which they harm themselves, but ultimately it's their own soul that they're harming. But, there's a contrast, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Well, we just saw that in verse 31, right? The ear that listens to life-giving reproof. But he who listens to reproof. Okay, so it's a parallel idea. But he gains intelligence. So we're dealing with one who has a nature of listening and one who has a nature of gaining intelligence, increasing in intelligence, growing in intelligence. And the intelligence part here is kind of more just the practical application of wisdom. You know, there's a lot of people in this world who have knowledge, and they don't know how to apply it. Right? A lot of folks in this world that claim to have intelligence, and what they've got is book smarts, and if you ask them to, you know, I don't know, pull off a piece of duct tape, they're lost. They could tell you all about the structural integrity and the fabric and the adhesive on the duct tape, but they couldn't tell you how to tear a piece off if their life depended upon it. Yeah, yeah, that's certainly true. It doesn't change anything they do. But the idea in verse 32, the contrast is that there are those that will ignore to their own destruction as contrasted by those who will listen and not only be preserved and saved, but they'll grow and gain in maturity, gain in intelligence. Does that make sense? And then we come to verse 33. I'm just going to drop down to 33 because we happen to be right there. Where have we heard this before? The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. Yeah, way back when in chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Verse 7, I think we talked about that last time we were together. You see, Solomon just reiterates for us You know, he's talked about listening and reproof and being wise. He's talked about the light being a joy or rejoicing and the good news refreshing the bones. He's talked about people who ignore instruction and who are despising themselves, but those who listen to reproof gain intelligence. And so there's this idea within the verses thus far that with our understanding being opened, we know where that light and that life is coming from. But he hasn't actually said that yet until we get down to verse 32, where now he says, look, in case you were wondering where all this is coming from, it comes from God. It's the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom. That if we're wanting to possess this wisdom, if we're wanting to possess this insight, there's only one place it comes from, and that's from God. And humility comes before honor. I'm going to put a Spurgeon on you here. You say, how do I get this instruction? Pray and ask the Lord to give it to you. It's as simple as that. The interesting thing in spiritual terms is that we can have this discussion in a mixed group of people. We can move this over to IHOP, and we could be speaking very loudly at IHOP so everybody in IHOP hears us. And there's a particular place in IHOP, if you'll sit, your voice will carry all over IHOP. Okay? And as we gave this instruction and we came down to this admonition, and I said, look, if you want this wisdom and this insight, if you're tired of despising yourself and you want to gain intelligence, if this is what you want, then simply pray to the Lord and ask Him to give you this kind of intelligence, like I just said. And there will be people who will go, oh, okay, yeah, I got that, and I'll try that. And then there will be people who will go, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. So the admonition to pray to the Lord and ask Him for wisdom, James says, if any of you lack wisdom, pray to God who gives it liberally, and He will give it to you. The admonition to do that is based upon the fact that if you're even thinking about doing that, or you have a desire to do that, it's because God has put it in your heart to do that. And if you don't have a desire to do it, it's because God hasn't opened your heart yet. I say yet, because we continue to pray that God would open the heart to be receptive to the things of Christ. It's a work. Grace is a work of God. And so, as we look at this back half of verse 33, where it says, and humility comes before honor, you have to humble yourself before Christ before you can be honored and blessed as a child of God. I mean, that's just simply what that means. It's through confession. It's through repentance. What did Peter say? Repent. What did Jesus say? Repent. What did John the Baptist say? Repent. What did Paul and all the other apostles say? Repent. Now, Peter said, repent and be baptized. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. John the Baptist said, repent and be baptized. Paul says, repent and be baptized and repent and believe the gospel. So you've got various and sundry things that go along with repent. But they all say, repent. Turn from your old way of life and turn to God. Turn to Christ. And repentance is just simply the fullest description or the fullest expression of humility that is possible. Where I abandon my thoughts, my heart, my will, what I want, my desires, I abandon all of those and embrace the thoughts, wills, desires, attitudes of God. That's repentance. And I would say this to us all. If you're not willing to repent, you will not receive knowledge and wisdom and insight. If you're not willing to repent, you will not receive the Holy Spirit. Or you have not received the Holy Spirit if you're not willing to repent. You will not gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven without repentance. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. What did he mean when he said that? Well, It wasn't the religious rites and rituals. The Pharisees had those to the nth degree. He said, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters. They didn't have repentance. Our righteousness has to be built upon repentance. And if it's not built on repentance, then it's not godly righteousness. It's self-righteousness. And there has never, ever, ever been anybody saved by self-righteousness. Never. Now, the righteousness that Christ brings, that the Holy Spirit grants as He indwells a person, that's what saves people. Humility comes before honor. And in case we were wondering about all of this, if there was any wiggle room left, Solomon hits the last point. He says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers or the prayer of the righteous. Basically, what he's saying here is that it's like Isaiah 59:2. Your sins have created a barrier between you and your God. It's not that God doesn't hear you, but He ain't going to answer you. And He's certainly not going to answer you in the way that you want Him to. Now look, I'll say this very quickly. There are times that the Lord, in His wisdom, in His ordination, for His own good reason, for His glory and for His mercy, does answer the prayers of even the lost sinner. He does. And He does that, I think, typically to show mercy and grace and that He's a loving God. But they can't count on it. And we can't count on it either. If we're striving to live in righteousness, we can't go to God like the prodigal son, the brother of the prodigal son we saw last night, who said, hey, I've been with you here the whole time. I've never disobeyed you, and you've not given me a calf to celebrate with my friends. You know, we were coming down to the end of that message, but the point was is that the prodigal son, the brother of the prodigal son, was using his righteousness, his self-righteousness, as a means or a reason why his father ought to bless him with all this cool stuff. We shouldn't expect that God is obligated to answer our prayers just because we're living in righteousness. Many times God does answer our prayers as His children when we're living in righteousness and obedience. He does do that. He's not obligated to, but He does. But those that are living in wickedness have no such promise. Now let's think on this just a minute. How would we define wickedness? Just in the last moments we've got together, how would we define wickedness from the text that we've looked at today? What would you say wickedness is? Okay. Those who ignore and those who despise, as opposed to those who listen and those who gain. So there is a component in which we're dealing with two different groups of people, those that have the wisdom and those who do not, as a matter of their nature. Okay? All right. Well, that's easy to see, that wickedness would be those who are outside of Christ. But is that all? Is that the only way we define wickedness here? What happens when we decide not to listen to life-giving reproof? Is it not fair to say that in this description of the verses that that's wickedness? What happens when we are not living in the light of Christ in our eyes? Would we not call that wickedness? It's not that we're wicked people, but that we are engaged as God's people, at least in some measure, we are engaged in wickedness. Yeah, I'm talking about, because we've already seen very clearly that the lost, the Lord is far from the lost. Okay? And that many times He doesn't give heed to their prayers because they're self-centered, wicked prayers. Now, He does answer them sometimes, but for the most part, we can take it from Scripture that God is far from them. He doesn't listen to them. All right, but what about the child of God, the believer, in those times when we are not living in light of our ontology, when we're not listening, when we're not rejoicing, or the light of Christ is not in our eyes, when we're not being refreshed by the good news, doesn't verse 1 apply to us too? It's sin. Yeah. Peter tells us that to the husbands that we ought to live with our wives peaceably as the weaker vessel so that our prayers are not hindered. That ought to set you on fire. Right? You see, there's a fallacy in Christian life today that goes along with this once saved, always saved idea that we've heard for so many years. And basically what it means is, man, I've got my ticket, I am in heaven, and it doesn't matter what I do, I am there. And there's a sense that that's true. That when we have gained salvation and we're in the family, we've been adopted and we're there. And it doesn't really matter what we do, we're still in the family. But being in the family means that we want to sit at the table and honor God, and so it changes our heart. Yeah, it changes what we want to do. That's right. As Miss Margaret used to say, my wanter has been changed. That's right. And so this once saved, always saved kind of idea is an erroneous idea in the way that it's presented, because the idea is I don't have to behave, I don't have to be good, I don't have to obey, I don't have to go to church, I don't have to do anything, man, I got my golden ticket and I'm all good. Well, the reality is if you don't love God's people and you don't love His Word and you don't love the things of Christ and you don't obey what Christ has told us to do, that you really don't have a golden ticket. You are going to be sorely disappointed when you stand before the Lord and He says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." But Lord, I walked an aisle and said a prayer and the preacher told me I was saved. "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Sobering thought, isn't it? The point being is that when we are not living in light of our profession, living in light of our ontology, it does hinder our prayers. Well, right. Are you more likely to be merciful and kind and generous to your children and grandchildren when they're being obedient or disobedient? Yeah. Yeah. And you may still do some things that you've been teaching them to do if they're being disobedient, but they're a lot more likely to get the good things if they're being obedient. And if we as fallen people know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more so our Father who's in heaven? Right? Who among you, when your son asks you for a fish, you'll give him a serpent, right? That's in the parable that Jesus was telling us. Or if he asks for bread, you'll give him a stone. Look, these things that we do as parents and grandparents among our children and those that we take care of, they're not original with us. They're pictures of God, what God does in the life of His children. And so, you know, verse 29, if we're going to walk far from the Lord, we really shouldn't expect that He's going to hear us. Now, He knows and He does. He answers prayers, especially for the lost, when the prayer of confession, He hears that, certainly. But we need to understand that we have been given a nature that enables us to listen. The wax has been cleaned out of our ears and now we can hear. And we're listening to the life-giving reproof of the Lord. And we're dwelling with wise. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, that's about all that we probably ought to do today. I think y'all are starting to get that glazed over look. But do you see how some of the structural things that we're going to be talking about as we go through helps us to understand? Now, look, let me just say this. I got about 20 years ahead of you. I've been doing this about that long. So if you start reading Proverbs and you're going, now, Brother Rusty says there's parallelism in here and this is connected to that and I just don't see it. Don't panic. Don't panic. It's okay. Just read with discernment. Realize that there are things like this that happen. See if you can find it. Ask the Lord to give you insight. And He will. And you may very well see it in a way that it happened last year. Y'all were seeing the text in a way that I said, oh, I haven't seen that, but that's good. Right? right? And so we'll work through this process together. In this coming week, y'all are going to be doing what's called the semantic units. Y'all are going to start doing that. Remember, those are just groups of related ideas. It's a little harder in Proverbs. I understand that. But we are going to be looking for related ideas and just basically walking through the text just like this, okay, in our class time together. So don't panic. Don't panic. It's okay. You're not in the deep end of the pool. You know, the lifeguard is very close at hand. He is not you're not out of arm's reach. You're okay. All right. Any thoughts or questions or concerns before we finish up for today? Sure. It's okay. Mm-hmm.
You're all right. And then the second thing is, if we're supposed to walk alongside and we don't do that.
Yeah. And in both of those instances, they are abiblical views of life, unbiblical ways of thinking. Okay.
So we expect great results with minimum effort.
Yeah, that's true. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just praise you for this day and glorify you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. And thank you especially for our time together today. And we just ask, Lord, that as we continue in our study of the book of Proverbs, that you would give us wisdom, that you give us insight, that your Spirit would call to our remembrance all the things that we've learned and all the things that we've heard, and that you would give us the special view of the Scriptures and the Gospel that, Lord, only your Spirit can bring. And, Lord, we're not looking for new and novel or novel things. We're just looking for what your revelation is and what your Word gives to us. And we ask, Father, that not only would you show us what your Word says, but, Father, that you'd also give us the grace to live in light of what your Word says. We thank you, Father. We praise you for our time today, for your Word, and for all that you will do in our lives. And we just ask, Father, that in all that we do, that we bring you glory and that we honor you in every moment. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. We ask all these things in the name of our beloved Lord and Savior and our dearest friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, guys. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.